All right, we continue and actually are concluding today our series in Ezra on time for restoration. And this one was a tough one because Ezra, and then later on this spring, we'll come back and go into Nehemiah. And they're both difficult books to end. Normally, you know, you come to the end of a series and you want to have this grand sum up. And Ezra ends kind of weird, so we do not have a, and they lived happily ever after. That's how we like to end our stories. And Ezra's story isn't going to end like that. It's actually a bit of a tough one. And we're going to find that again in Nehemiah. We're going to take a break after Ezra before we go into Nehemiah. And we're going to spend the 5 weeks over Easter looking at a different series called I Have Come. And look at Jesus coming and what the message that he has as he comes and why he comes. And it's going to be a fun discussion. We'll talk more about that as we get through today. But let's just quick do a recap, review of where we've been for the last 4 weeks. Part one, we talked about God's faithfulness. Israel had been captured, they had been taken off into exile, and God had taken them out of the land. But he had told them when he took them out, he said, I'm not going to leave you out there. After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to restore you. So we saw at the beginning of Ezra that 70 years later, as that 70 years was coming to a close, already God began to move in the king's heart to allow the Jews to head back to Israel. And as the 70 years expires, they're back in Israel and starting to rebuild the temple. And we saw God's faithfulness. Even after 70 years, which is a long time for us humans, God remembers his promises and keeps his schedule, keeps his promises. And we saw his tremendous faithfulness. So they come back and they start rebuilding the temple. And a lot of people are excited because after 70 years in exile, here they're back rebuilding the temple and they're excited. But there are some people that as the temple begins to take shape, they get discouraged because they remember Solomon's temple. And they remember what a neat temple it was. And as the temple begins to take shape, they realize this is not going to measure up to the good old days. And they're sad. And rather than being excited that, wow, after 70 years, God has fulfilled his promise. Look what God is doing. They just look at it and go, oh, but it's not like it used to be. It's not, oh, Solomon's temple was beautiful. And they're discouraged. In fact, they mourn so loudly that their mourning is equal in volume to the sound of the celebration so that people who are outside of town can't even tell the difference between those who are mourning over the temple and those who are celebrating over the temple. And so we saw that dwelling on what had been and not a focus on what God was doing. And that led us to part two, which was called Setback. And we saw that discouragement over it not being what they remembered was infectious. And then that was coupled with the fact that they faced great outside opposition. The peoples around them were not excited. They were back. They didn't like that the Jews were rebuilding the temple. They opposed this. And they even got the government on their side to try to oppose this. And between the external opposition, the attacks, and then their internal discouragement, they gave up. They just stopped working on it. For 15 years, they just stopped working on the temple. This is what they had been called back to the land to begin, and they just stopped. And they went home, and they worked on their own houses and refurbished their own houses, and they stopped working on the temple. But then we saw that even though the people around them had sent official letters to the king to try to stop this work, when the king wrote back, he had said, not only needs the work to resume, but you guys who tried to stop it, you need to pay for it. You actually need to pay your tax dollars to help pay for the work, and you're going to provide them with the things they need to start their sacrifices back up. So we saw that those who had tried to oppose the work ended up facilitating the work, ended up helping the work go forward, and God used their opposition to further his plan. And so we learned the idea that man's plans can be easily stopped. Man's plans can be easily blocked. We can have a plan, and someone else can come along and throw a monkey wrench in it. And when we have a plan, our plans are easy to destroy. But God's plans cannot be stopped. God's plan cannot be inhibited by people. Because God is, of course, more powerful, and there's nothing on earth that can stop him. And so we came out of that with this idea of we need to be aware of that God's plans cannot be stopped. And that led to part three, where we looked again at this idea of discouragement and opposition can cause us to become disobedient. Because we feel discouraged or because we've got so much opposition, we end up not following through on the mission. We don't focus on the fact that God's work cannot be stopped. And so we pull back and disobedience can spread throughout his people. And so we talked about his mission, our mission, my mission, and the idea that God has a mission that he is going to accomplish, and that he has given that mission to us. And as he's given it to us, that means he's given it to each one of us, given it to me. And we need to be about his mission, which is to make disciples. And that led us to last week, which was part four, where we looked at, well, what is the character of a person who's on mission? What is the character of a person who has made God's mission his mission? And we saw four basic things. We saw an awareness of God's loving kindness. Ezra had a tremendous awareness of the mercy that God had shown him. And we talked about that was essential when you're going to be on mission to understand that it's mercy-based. Because all of us are a recipient of God's grace and mercy, his loving kindness. That's the basis upon which he interacts with us. And that was essential to be on his mission, to be aware of his loving kindness. Second, Ezra was aware of God's hand and mission. He was aware that God had placed his hand on Ezra to accomplish God's mission. So he had an awareness of what he was supposed to do, an awareness that God was using him. Third, he had personal integrity. He protected the witness of God's mission. He made sure things were done well and done with integrity because he knew it would reflect on God, because it was God's mission, not his personal mission. He was acting out God's mission, and so he did it with great personal integrity. And finally, we saw three things. He was a man who was given to studying God's law, practicing it, and teaching it. We talked about the fact that sometimes we leave out that practice, that we become very good with head knowledge, we know all the things, and then we teach them. Here's what you should do, but we don't always live it. And that living it, practicing it, is an essential part. And if we're not living it, we really can't teach it. So that's where we went. So that's where they're at. And they finish the temple, and they're back on track, and Ezra has arrived, and yeah, things are moving, and God is on the move, and his people are being restored, and everything's going great, mission accomplishing. But there's a problem. And that's where we find ourselves today. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. As we come to you this morning, we come into your word. We come from all different places in our lives. We come together as your body this morning, to worship you, to sing praises to you, to allow the music to focus our hearts and our minds on you. And now we come into your word and we pray that our hearts and minds will be focused on you and on your word. Allow your word, allow your spirit to speak to us as a church and as individuals. Teach us from your word this morning. May we hear your voice in our hearts and our minds and respond to you. And may it be your voice that we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 9. So Ezra, we have picked up right where we left off last week. Because last week Ezra got there and he's delivered all the goods. They brought a lot of gold and silver to the temple. Very careful accounting, again, his integrity. And then we pick up the narration right there. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, when these things had been completed, the delivery, the princes approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Uh-oh. Houston, we have a problem. In the midst of all this, they're reconnecting with the people of the land. Now, the first question is, well, what does this mean? Well, we need to understand that this is religious, not racial. That this is not a question of the races being mixed. It's a problem of the religions being mixed. How do we know that? First, the interesting list there in chapter 9, verse 1, where we have all the knights, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Termites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Just seeing if you're paying attention. You're like, huh, you have a different translation than me. I didn't have that one in there. Those guys, by this time, they're not actually there. Understand how much upheaval has gone on in this territory. So all these ites, they don't They're not distinctive groups there anymore. They were there when Joshua moved in. They were there when Israel was first settled. You read through and they had been there, but there's been wholesale shifting of the peoples. Nebuchadnezzar has repopulated all the territories. So these groups are no longer distinctive. So why would Ezra bring them? Well, if you look at it, again, Ezra's very precise. Notice what his issue is. They have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. This is their religion. Those of, the abominations of, and then he lists the historical people who had been there. Because while the people groups were no longer distinctive, their false religion survived. Because when they moved into the land, there were some pretty nasty religions in there that included human sacrifice and a lot of very sexual religious stuff. And so the religion was very corrupt. It had nothing to do with the worship of God. And God has said, you need to have nothing to do with that, because God did not want it to contaminate the truth of what it meant to be God's people. And so he said, I want you to have nothing to do with them. Get them out of there. Get rid of them in the land. Israel hadn't obeyed, so they'd stayed. Israel had intermarried with them. Israel had picked up its practices. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, so much so that even today there are those who try to argue, and it's not true, but they try to argue that Israel started as a polytheistic and evolved monotheism. Now, that's not true, because Abraham was monotheistic. Abraham understood one God. But the Israel got so enmeshed in the religions around them and mixed them in that some of the archaeologists, they go, well, look, they were polytheistic. Well, they became kind of polytheistic, which was why they got kicked out, because God's like, you're not true to me anymore. Now they're back in the land, and they're back to these abominations. Look at chapter 9, verse 11, just to highlight that the issue is foreign worship. Chapter 9, verse 11, which you have commanded your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. Verse 14, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? So the issue is, you are now back to bringing into your midst people who are practicing an abominable religion, people who are practicing false religion. So the issue isn't, man, you've got other races. That's not the issue. The issue is, you are again associating with these abominable religions, and it threatens to tank the whole thing. This is why they lost the land. They lost the land because they were no longer faithful to God. Now they're back. They're rebuilding the temple. They've just rebuilt the temple. What is the temple? It is the picture of this unique relationship with God. So they're busy rebuilding the temple, and at the same time, they're picking up gods on the side. They're picking up these extra gods around the edges. And it threatens the entire community. And that's how they ended up in exile in the first place. So this is a big issue for them. This is a big problem. What is Ezra's response? We pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 9. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Now this wasn't just, wow, Ezra, you've got some, that's kind of an emotional response, dude. You're ripping out hair. I mean, if one of you just did that, it'd be like, hey, calm down. But this is something very formal. Yeah, Nate's like, I'd be fine. Nate and Jeff are like, not a problem. But this is actually way more than just an over-the-top emotional response. This is, in the culture, would have been, he's making a public declaration by doing that. These are the public signs of distress, public signs of mourning. So when he does this, he's doing this as a leader, because he's demonstrating to the people, this is a big deal. This requires a powerful response. And that's why he rips his clothing and tears out some of his hair. It's not just, well, I'm feeling emotional today, and this is how I express that. This is, in their culture, that would have communicated to the people, this is a big deal, this is a problem, this requires a response. And if you look, you'll see in verse 4 that has the effect. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So people see this response, they hear see the response, they realize it's a problem, and they gather around him, and he sits until evening. Verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. It's a powerful prayer. It's a powerful prayer. I want to take a few notes of what you see in his prayer here. First, he takes responsibility. Now, Ezra just got here. Ezra doesn't got a foreign girlfriend. He just got here. Ezra, we've seen, Ezra is an upright man of God. And yet, he takes responsibility. All the way through here, what you don't hear is going, man, these people are a problem, God. I don't know, man, they are bad. Notice what he keeps saying, our, us. He takes responsibility. Now, what does that remind us of? A leader who is upright himself and yet takes upon himself the responsibility for the sins of his people. Sounds a little like Jesus, who came and took all the responsibility. Now, Jesus had no sin, and yet he took the responsibility of the sin of his people, us, upon himself and bore them before God. Ezra is picturing this as he takes responsibility and he makes confession as if he's guilty. He doesn't try to pass it off and step away from the people of God, but he bears responsibility and he confesses the sin. The other thing I notice, and it ties with what we talked about last week, he focuses on God's grace. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. After reviewing the sins of the past, setting the table for the sins of the present, he says, But for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in the holy place. He gave us a spot. This temple is a peg we can hang our hat on. That our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Verse 9. God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings. So as he focuses on and confesses the sins, he also focuses on God's grace. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us, returned us, less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us an escaped remnant. Verse 15, you are righteous. We have been left with an escaped remnant as it is this day. We cannot stand before you because of our guilt. He's focusing on God's grace. Look, God has
hey, we are messed up, we are super sinful, and God has extended grace to us. And this is really important. A lot of people, I had somebody the other day talk about, well, the God in the Old Testament is just so angry and so mad, the God of the Old Testament is just this judgmental, and I'm like, no. Because right here, again and again, grace. God has shown us grace. God has shown us his loving kindness. So let's talk about that for a minute. Because we stumble with grace and we struggle with grace. Grace does not mean that we don't deal with our sin. Because Ezra here is dealing with the sin of the people. Sometimes we have this idea that grace is kind of get out of jail free. Because I have grace, therefore, yeah, I know I sin, and I know I shouldn't sin, but it's okay because God forgives me. And that's not the purpose of grace. Grace does not mean that we don't deal with sin. Grace gives us the space to bring it to God for forgiveness and removal and redemption. Think about if there was no grace. You want to go to God. You want to confess your sin. But if you go to him, the minute you show up and say, I've sinned, bang! You're going to pay. You have sinned. You're guilty. Boom! So you're not going to want to come to him. Why? Because the minute I go to him, judgment. But with grace, it's not, well, now I don't have to go deal with it because it's under grace. It's just grace. No, grace gives you the space to come to him and say, Lord, I have sinned, and know that his response is going to be, I forgive you, I love you. But the confession is still essential. We still need to come to him with our sin. Grace does not say, don't have to deal with it. We tend to, we are as people, all of us, we are people of the pendulum, right? You either go this way or you swing this way. And oftentimes, if you swing this way and you realize you've swung too far, then you correct. And we swing too far the other way. And grace is that way. Because sometimes what we have done is we've taken grace and we've minimized it. And we focused on punishment. You know? You better be following the rules. If you don't follow the rules, you are in trouble. Oh, man. You better watch it. And you get nailed because you sinned, and you shouldn't have sinned, and you should have known better. You're a Christian. And judgment and anger. Or we swing the other way and say, well, it's okay. Don't got to worry about it. And everybody messes up. It's all okay, so just don't worry about it. Well, that's not okay either, because it still must be dealt with. So grace is not punishment, and grace is not permission. Ezra doesn't sit there and go, well, we've been struggling with this for a long time. It's one of those issues. But it's okay because God loves us and we're God's people and he forgives us anyway, so it's all right. No, it is not okay. He's ripping out his hair. He's tearing his robes. Going, guys, this is not okay. We can't just, well, it's an issue. No, it's not an issue. It's a sin and it must be dealt with. And grace is not punishment. And he focuses on God's grace, but he also confesses because grace is not permission to just let sin sit. And we're either too harsh or too permissive sometimes. But grace gives us the space to come to God and say, I have sinned. And you have not dealt with me according to my sin. And experience the forgiveness and ongoing grace of God, grace upon grace. Well, what do the people do with this? Well, in chapter 10, this big assembly, there's a lot of crying. Because people hear this and they begin to weep and cry. Verse 9 of chapter 10, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. It was winter and it's raining. So they're trembling because they're really upset and they're cold and wet. That's why I love Ezra. Detail. Ezra the priest stood and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord of your fathers, the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. So they respond. Now, there's an interesting note that Ezra makes. If you look back at verse 8, there is a consequence for those who don't show up. Verse 8, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles.
Whoa.
It's kind of like church discipline in the Old Testament. Now, why? Why? Well, this is an extreme thing. Well, again, notice what's at stake. What's at stake is the witness of the community, the health of the community. This is not just somebody done somebody wrong. This is the whole community is under threat by this sin. So they say, everyone needs to come to Jerusalem because we need to deal with it. You've got 3 days to get here. It says everyone who doesn't show up in 3 days, they're kicked out of the community. So that seems a little harsh, but it's not, and here's why. Because notice, they are not being exiled, they're not being removed for sinning, they're being removed for refusing to deal with it. For refusing, because we've got to deal with this. This is a problem that we need to deal with. This is a sin that we need to deal with together, and if you don't want to deal with it, then apparently you don't want to be part of the community of God, because the community of God must deal with sin. The community of God must deal with sin with God. And so they're not kicked out for sinning, but for refusing to deal with their sin. And that mirrors church discipline today. I mean, it would make absolutely no sense for kicking people out just for sinning because, we do get rid of everybody because we're all sinners. So church discipline is never meant to get rid of sinners, because again, you can't do it. But what's the issue at hand? The issue is we are saved into a community. We're not saved as individuals. I mean, we're individually saved. Don't get me wrong. We're individually saved. You have to go to God and ask for forgiveness. You have to have your personal transaction with the Lord. But we're saved into community. We're saved into the church. In the Old Testament, the community was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who have come to Christ. And we're saved into community. It's all through Scripture. You won't find anything in the New Testament that says, well, now you're just on your own. You're saved into ecclesia. You're saved into the called out ones. And the community works together and deals with sin together, just like Ezra is. And there's some people I've talked to people. First 2 times we did church discipline here, I had people say, wow, I've never seen it done like that before. Why? Because we didn't focus on what they'd done wrong. It was, are you willing to deal with it? Because you can mess up huge. Because we all do. Are you willing to deal with it? To confess, to release, to find forgiveness in Christ. Because that's what it means to be in the community of God's people. Because we represent the people of God. We are the people of God. And so, the issue isn't, did you sin? The issue is, will you deal with it? And if you don't deal with it, then you have already excluded yourself from the life of God and therefore from the life of his people. You've excluded yourself from dealing with sin because it must be dealt with. And that's what the issue was here. This is part of we are in this kingdom. We are in this community. And it is a picture of our relationship with God, and it's part of our witness. What's the extent of the sin here? Thousands have come back. Ezra, being a good bookkeeper, the end of chapter 10 is the list of everyone who sinned. And you've got quite an interesting list here. You end up with 17 priests, 10 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 other people. Apparently I need to change my...
We're hoping this will fix it.
This is important. Because this is the leadership. I mean, these priests, the whole point has been the temple, right? They've been working on rebuilding the temple. Maybe I should just not worry about it. Excuse me. All right. They've been working on... Right? Can you hear me now?
They've been working on rebuilding the temple. They've been working on this temple. Remember, we discussed it. This temple is the outward manifestation of their relationship with God. This temple represents this special relationship that they have with God. And 17 of the priests, and they've been excited. Remember, we didn't have trouble getting priests coming back. The priests were all coming back in great numbers. We didn't have any trouble getting the priests back. They're back in their groove. They're coming back here. They're doing the sacrifices. They're getting this temple built. They're excited to be back into this worship of God. And 17 of them have already picked up something on the side, which is a huge problem to the community. 10 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 others. The other thing I just want to take note of is that they dealt with it carefully. They didn't call them in, say, you got to be here in 3 days, and on the fourth day, they just dealt with it. If you read through the rest of chapter 10, they did a three-month investigation and went through each case individually, dealing with each case carefully, assessing what the situation was, because it wasn't just, all right, so you sinned, you messed up, bang. It was, no, let's work through this, see what we need to do to get this figured out very carefully. Because they didn't operate without grace, but they operated that the sin must be dealt with. Now, as we go through here, you say, well, this raises a few questions for me. Well, it may, because there's questions that we're raising here that I can't really deal with in the sermon this morning. So if you say, well, I have some questions about how they dealt with it, then come talk to me. Because I told Sarah, I said, this is going to bring up a few things that I just don't have time to deal with in a sermon. And more suited for doing a lesson or something. And so if you say, well, I have some questions out of this, please come, feel free to track me down online or in person, and we can talk about it. For right now, I want to see what we can draw out of here as a church this morning. First, what we need to understand is our witness as a community matters. Our witness as the community of God matters. Ezra understood that as the people of God, we represent God on earth, and so our witness matters. And that's why they dealt with things corporately. They had to deal with this because our witness matters. The world is watching. We represent God. We are the manifestation of the relationship with God on earth, and our witness matters. And that's why stuff had to be dealt with. Secondly, our singular devotion to God matters. Think about those priests. I don't think they were necessarily, I mean, we don't know them, but I don't think they were necessarily evilly intended. They just weren't careful. Well, she seems like a nice girl. I mean, yeah, her grandparents used to sacrifice children, but, you know, she's not like that. I mean, she's not into the religion quite the same way. But they were casual. They allowed this. They, you know, they needed a date, and they didn't care who they dated. And I think that can be true of us, that we can be casually unfaithful. We're not intending to cheat. It became a huge problem for Israel. Like I said, so much so that even now, the witness of old Israel is still a problem for people who don't understand the relationship they had with God because of their unfaithfulness. And I think we can be casual and faithful. It's easy for us to kind of add in a few other gods on the side, whether it be our bank account, our retirement account, our life insurance policy, our vacation time, whatever, where we say, you know, there's this other thing that I'm also going to turn to for comfort besides God. Now, having those things is not a problem, but when they become a source of worship, when they become a source of what we should go to God for. And I think that we also are in danger, as they were, of accepting other religions under the guise of Christianity and being careful of false teachers. Because oftentimes we are not careful. Because we see something, oh, that seems okay. Well, it seems all right. And because of that, we may allow, and because there was a real danger as they allowed these other practices to come in and they weren't careful, these other practices polluted them. And today we have a lot, the world is trying to define Christianity for us and saying, well, this is really what it is. One of the big ones, and okay, now I'm going to brace myself here. So if you don't come back next week, I'm sorry. Because now I'm going to aim for toes. But a movie out, book out right now, The Shack. You say, well, I love The Shack. Well, good. I've heard nice things about it, and it talks about God, all that stuff. But sometimes we have not been discerning. The writer of The Shack, if you're not familiar with this, the writer of The Shack, he has a new book out now. It's a nonfiction book. It's called Lies We Believe About God, in which he now lays out his theology, which is in the shack, but it's under wraps. Do you know one of the cores of his theology? The cross is not from God. The cross is from man. And anyone who believes that God wanted the cross believes in an abusive God. He denies substitutionary sacrifice. God did not die for your sins, because that's not fair. And so he doesn't deny that Jesus died on the cross. He denied that was God's idea. That's a problem if you believe that you are saved by Christ's death. You say, well, then what does he do with that? Well, he believes in universalism. Everyone's saved. Everyone's saved. You say, well, did you believe that Jesus paid for our sins? He'll say, well, yes, I believe that. You say, okay, we're good. No. He says, Jesus was not satisfying a requirement of God, because God did not need a blood sacrifice. God did not need anything. But yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Okay, so you believe the same as I do? No. Because he doesn't believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. But he does believe in the death of Christ. And you'd say, well, yeah, you got to believe Jesus died. Okay, well, so see, we're close. We're close. But God's different. He doesn't believe in propitiation, that God had to satisfy, Jesus satisfied our need. He doesn't believe that. He said, if you believe that, you believe in an abusive God. No, I don't know about you. That's a problem for me. It's a nice book, a nice movie. It has some nice things, and you might draw out of it what you want to hear, and that's fine. And I, no point if I said, don't watch the movie, don't read the book. So you haven't heard me say that. But the problem is there are times when we allow these things to creep in and we're not careful, and there's false teaching mixed in. And so next thing you know, everything's kind of mixed together and we haven't been careful. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. We have to be careful. Again, I don't think we have to be people of the pendulum. We don't think we need to go out and be burning books. You haven't seen me come out and say, I don't even look at that. You know, it's safe. There's a lot of things. But I think we also have to be discerning and understanding what we're being taught and make sure we do not take in, again, I don't mean be exposed to, but take in and make part of us things that are false. Because our singular devotion to God matters. And the minute we dilute that, we've got a problem. The minute we're not focused on knowing God, that's a problem. We don't need to do it legalistically. We don't need to ban books. I mean, I just read the whole Harry Potter series to my kids. Whoa! And you say, well, I was going to stick with you with the shack, but now I'm definitely not coming back. Why? Well, because we talked about it, and they're not going to take that into themselves. We're not adding this. I'm not saying, this is a beautiful picture of how God works. This is a metaphor. No, it's a fiction book about things that are made up and are not true. And we're good. We just have to be careful when we spiritualize things. That's all I'm saying. If you say, well, I enjoyed the message of the shack, or it was a nice movie, that's fine. But boy, be aware that there's error in some of these things. There's a lot of stuff out like that. Pretty much anybody who says, well, I was in heaven and I came back. Yeah. Bible says appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. So if they say, well, I came back, let me tell you about heaven. Are you Jesus? Nope, thank you, I'm done. Third, so our witness as a community matters. Our singular devotion to God matters. And third, our sin must be dealt with. In grace, but dealt with. In grace, but dealt with. And that's what's so important. We deal with it in grace because every single one of us are sinners. And so we deal with our sin, but we deal with it in grace. And that's what you see all through the Old Testament. All through the New Testament, an instruction to the church, deal with your sin, but not as if you're not a sinner yourself, with grace and gentleness and truth, restoring people. But sin must be dealt with. So we wrap up here, and we have a sad ending, because Ezra just ends with the list of the people who had sinned, with the people who had taken foreign wives. And Ezra just doesn't end so much as stop. The record is over. You say, well, it's not that sad of an ending because they're dealing with it. You know, as we close out the book, they're dealing with their sin. And that would be great, except as we come back to Nehemiah in 5 weeks, Nehemiah is going to face this again. In their timeline, in 12 years, we'll be back here. In 12 years. And then 18 years after that, again, Nehemiah is going to have to deal with it twice. I'm going to figure out twice. Because they just come back to it again. They keep slipping back into it. God is faithful, but we are not. It reminded me as I looked at that, as I ended this book, and I was like, oh, this is kind of discouraging, that knowing that even as Ezra deals with this, that it's not dealt with, that even though they're repentant today, they're going to come back tomorrow, and the next generation will deal with it, and the next generation will deal with it, and so every dozen years or so, they deal with it, and that's kind of depressing, but then that reminded me of Paul, who said, that which I ought to do, I don't do. And that what I would do, I don't do. O wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Because we do the wrong thing and we sin and we fix it and then we fall back into it. And that is our human experience, but God gives us the victory. So what is the answer for us? It's to focus on his mission, to focus on the redemption of Christ. That is why he came. What do you think? I think that is what fueled Paul's missionary fervor more than anything. He understood how badly he had messed up and the fact that tendencies were still in him. And so it drove him to want to talk about the gospel, preach the gospel, spread the gospel, because he had understood that he was a recipient of grace and he wanted to tell everyone about it. And that's the mission of God, to make disciples, to spread the message of grace, that there is forgiveness in Christ. That is his mission. And when we become people of the mission, it's going to help protect us from these dangers. Because we will not operate without grace, and we won't go out and condemn people. And when you see something like a book or whatever that comes into the Christian community and isn't square, you won't dive on it and demonize it and burn the books. But you also won't just blindly accept something that isn't true. But instead you will operate what? In grace. And then something like the shack becomes a great tool. Because someone say, well, I was reading the shack the other day, and boy, I learned a lot about God. Well, what did you learn? And you can draw them into the truth. And you don't have to sit there and go, well, you know, that book's just full of grace. And bring them into the truth. And the fact that that's out there in the community may give us points of dialogue. And our focus becomes the mission, which is the redemptive work of Christ. And so when you find someone who's in error, what do? You try to bring them to Christ, not correct the error. Because if you bring them to Christ, bringing them to Christ will do what? Correct the error. Oh, you guys are awesome. Great. I guess I'm done. You know it. We need to be people of the mission, reaching out to our community. I just want to give you a quick word as we're done. The next series encompasses Easter. Easter's coming quick. So the next series is going to call I Have Come, and it's going to look at the coming of Christ, but not Christmassy, Eastery, all right? And it's going to look at why he came, and it will look at the redemption story. It's going to be a great time if you want to invite people, and Easter's a great time. People get a little more religiously around Easter, so it's a neat opportunity to say, hey, would you like to come to church with me? My pastor's really weird. You should come see. He's strange. You know, you won't be lying. And just invite them out, and the message series, we'll come back to this, but I felt the Lord really put on my heart that we needed a break after Ezra, before we get to Nehemiah. We need a little break from this. So we're going to take a break for the next 5 weeks over Easter and look at Christ coming. And then we'll come back and pick up the narration and hear the rest of the story with Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your grace, for your patience with us. Oh, Lord, we are so easily pulled away. We are unfaithful daily in some ways. We allow an unforgiving spirit to live in our heart. We allow pride to overrule our compassion. We allow selfishness to overcome our denial of self. And instead of acting like you, we act like us. And yet, Lord, you give grace. Lord, your word says that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that Ezra, in the middle of confronting a serious sin that was a threat to the community, focused on your loving kindness. Lord, help us to each day focus on loving kindness. Lord, give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Let us be careful as we digest the things of the world, that we're careful to understand what we're reading, what we're watching, that we understand that your word is truth. But Lord, help us not pull back from the world, but instead embrace the world the way you did, reaching out and loving sinners, being about the mission to come to seek and to save that which is lost. And may that be the testimony of our church. May we welcome them into our community so that they would know that you have died for their sins. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us, your grace and your mercy. Be with us throughout this week, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.